Well, we are going to be in a very familiar text in just a moment. This week, Benji and I got to laughing in our office because Benji had gone on AccuWeather.com to check the forecast. Anybody ever check the weather on that? And the funny thing was some of the advertisements at the bottom, the little, you know, web things that you can click on and that they think is just for you, but based on your clicking history. These were the advertisements that came up at the bottom of Benji's webpage. So it's been really cold in our office. So we have portable heater, warm boots. Maybe he's been doing his Christmas shopping, 15 ridiculously cool gifts. But this is the one we were laughing at. You are a Christian if you can answer 16 out of 30 of these questions correctly. You know, you've got the very Caucasian-looking Jesus here and the whole bit, but, you know, what makes you a Christian apparently is how much Bible trivia you really know. And actually, you know, just half or a little bit more seems to do it. So, anyway, as we come to this last Sunday of Advent, oh, by the way, I had to share this. I was so offended. I went to AccuWeather to check, see if I could get the same Jesus thing. This is what came up. I got the Grinch instead of Jesus. I got 50 of the worst colleges and 14 of the unhealthiest foods. Soaps you don't want to use. All this kind of stuff. Like, goodness gracious, who do they think I am? So, anyway. Let's get to the task, shall we? We come to this last Sunday in Advent, and we're preparing to celebrate Christmas this week. It's worthwhile to think about what lies at the very core of our Christian faith. And that, indeed, is what we're talking about this morning. And it's so much more than just knowing a lot of Bible trivia. It's about knowing and trusting in what God has done for us in the coming, the advent of Jesus Christ. And this week we remember that his coming meant hope, it meant peace, it meant joy, and particularly this Sunday we're going to talk about how the coming of Jesus was the ultimate expression of God's love for us. Our text today is probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible. You see it on placards at sporting events, John 3:16, and there's a good reason for that. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he called this verse the Bible in miniature, for truly it contains the heart of the gospel message. We're going to read just a couple verses on either side for a little bit of context. So if you're able, could you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? We're going to read John 13 to 17. Listen to the word of God. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. So we're going to explore today how this text answers a few just crucial questions. Questions like, who does God love? How does God love? Why does God love? So are you ready to dive in? First question is, who does God love? And the answer to that question would have been obvious to a good Jew because they knew their Old Testament and they would have known Deuteronomy chapter 7 well, which said to the people of Israel, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So a good Jew would say, who does God love? He loves us, the people of Israel. And they would have known, yes, we're the special object of God's love, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of God's rich grace. But John goes far beyond that. The gospel message is not just that God loves one ethnic group. God so loved the world. Wow. Now, you need to know, the word for world in Greek is cosmos. You can hear cosmic in there, right? But that word gets used by John again and again. 78 times in John's gospel, we read about the cosmos, the world. But when you hear that word world, don't think of cuddly puppies and kittens and beautiful valleys and mountains and all that stuff, nor just all the people in the world. That's not what John has in mind. Over and over again in John's gospel, the sense of world is that fallen and rebellious humanity that has turned its back on God, that wants nothing to do with God. Look at John 3:19, just down the page a little bit. So this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's what John means by the world. In John's first epistle, 1 John 2:16, he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So this is why Don Carson, a wonderful pastor and scholar, says this. Who does God love? He loves the world. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. That is the customary connotation of cosmos. Now, we see this just in the verses ahead of John 3:16 as well. Look up at the page at verses 14 and 15 again. It says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you remember the story of Moses lifting up the snake in the desert? If not, it's a great story. It's back in Numbers 21. If you're quick, you can flip there with me, or you can just listen along. But this is at the point in the story where God has brought the people of Egypt out of Israel out of Egypt, freed them from slavery. They're wandering around the desert, and we read this part of the story in Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. It says, from Mount Hor, the people of Israel set out by the way to the Red Sea to go to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They're talking about the manna that God had graciously provided. And now they're saying, that gift, worthless. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. Yeah. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a red serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, he fashioned out of bronze, a snake, and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So you get the picture. There's a plague among the people. And the only way they can be saved from their plight is to look at God's gracious provision of this symbol, that they would trust in God's provision and that they would be saved. So when we get to John 3:14 and 15, and he's comparing Jesus to the snake that's lifted up on a pole, he's pointing ahead to what the Son of God came for, why he was born into this world, to be lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. He's saying that the world that we live in is in rebellion against God, just like those people of Israel long ago. If you'd like, we are all snake bit, We stand condemned. And if we reject God's provision of the antivenom, who is Christ, we are condemned indeed. Look at verse John 3, 18. It says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The point is that we are in a desperate situation. I quoted a few weeks ago from Fleming Rutledge's book on Advent. I want to do so again. She wrote about in 2017 about Yemen, which is the poorest country in the Arab world, and it was going through and continues to be going through a just brutal civil war. And she wrote this: the government and all its agencies had ceased to operate. All the services, all medical care, sanitation, food supply, factories, airports, seaports, bridges, everything was collapsing. Can you imagine? Parents were desperate as their children began to die of cholera, a disease that is easily treated in the developed world. One man named Mohammed Nasir waited outside a primitive cholera clinic as his son, Walid, his life hung by a thread. And even if he recovered, his father had no money to return home. Another poor man, Salah Al-Khalani, had fled from bombing with his wife and six children from one side of Yemen to another, and he said, the war haunts us from every direction. A third man, Yaqub Al-Jayefi, a Yemeni soldier, had not been paid anything for 8 months, and his six-year-old daughter was in dire condition from malnutrition. Waiting by her side in a clinic, he said this, listen, he said, we're just waiting for doom or for a breakthrough from heaven. Doom or a breakthrough from heaven. And Rutledge says that is exactly where we are in Advent. We remember that we face doom if there's no breakthrough from heaven. And that's what we remember. There was a breakthrough from heaven. But this world that God so loves is in rebellion against him, and that we're in desperate need. And let me just say as an aside here, I think one of the reasons so many people think the Christian faith is irrelevant is that they can't reconcile them to this primary foundational premise that underlies the gospel, that we are a people in need of saving. We stand condemned if there is not a breakthrough from heaven. And the gospel proclaims that there has indeed been a breakthrough from heaven to save desperate people like us. It tells us not only of God who loves the world, but how he loved. How did he love? Well, the evidence is that he gave his son. He sent his son into the world to go to the cross. God is a giver. And I want to ask, how are you at giving? I want to make a confession this morning. I'm a horrible giver. I'm the worst at buying presents. This past Thursday was our staff Christmas party, and we did the obligatory present swap, you know. And, you know, I went out that morning and just picked up a gift certificate real quick and put it in the card and the whole bit. But others of our staff members did a good job bringing, like putting thought into their gifts and bringing it there. And I realized when I got to the party, there was a great opportunity there for me. You see, the very next day was Lara's birthday. It was Friday. Wasn't that great? And being a horrible gift giver, I had yet to get her a gift. But on this table was about 18 wonderfully bought presents. So one of the gifts, the only one that wasn't wrapped, was a houseplant that Karen McLean brought. And Lara's been telling me that she wants to up her plant game at home. And I said, that's what she's getting. So Ken, wouldn't you know it, Ken grabs the plant. He went before me. And I had a number just a little bit later. And so when it got to my turn, you know, I stole the plant. And I told the staff, if you have any respect for my wife, you will not steal this plant back. She's getting this for her birthday tomorrow. Well, you know, Ken got his gift stolen again, and that rascal stole back Lara's plant. Unbelievable. Well, don't fret too much, because you know what? There were a lot of gifts out there that I would have really enjoyed, but I love my wife so much. I'm such a good husband that she got a great gift. She got some face lotion or something like that, and some dark chocolate tea. It was great. She loved it. Happy birthday, Lara. Well, I know what you're thinking. You are a scoundrel, and that's true. I'll own that. But you know what? God is not like me. Praise the Lord. Can we all hear an amen for that? God is a generous, extravagant gift giver, and he didn't just get us a gift at the last moment as an afterthought. He had planned it from the beginning of creation. It was a personal gift. It was a costly gift. He loved us in this way. He gave his one and only son. And of course, there's nothing greater that could be given, nothing that could express great love more amazingly than this is the gift of your child. Micah, we all know Micah 6:8 probably. He has shown you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you? But the verses before that, Micah wonders, what could I come? What gift would be fitting for God to come into worship? And Micah says this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Notice how the gifts are getting bigger and bigger. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn, my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, I can conceive of no greater gift. And fortunately, God says, no, that's not what I want. He's shown you what he wants, O Israel. Just do what's right. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with God. But God did give his own son. When we read he gave his only son, if you've been reading the Bible much, hopefully your mind hears echoes of Genesis 22 at that point. Do you remember the near sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham's son, his only son? And in Genesis chapter 22, we read this. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And Abraham, we see, did fear the Lord. And so he took his son Isaac and the wood and the things for the sacrifice. And he marched up the mountain and was just about to offer his son Isaac to God when we read these beautiful words. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. When we get to the Gospel of John and we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, we're to get the picture that God did for us personally what he did not require of us. Now, we need to be clear about this. The cross of Christ is not, as some people have written, is not a case of divine child abuse, much less of child sacrifice. The gospel is not that Jesus came to die in order to pacify the wrath of his angry father. That's not the story. It's not that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He's our ally while God the Father is our enemy. No, this is not what John says here and why it's so important to understand what the incarnation is all about. A couple weeks ago, we recited the Nicene Creed together. Do you remember that? And we said, we confessed our faith together, saying we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The point is, without a proper understanding of how the triune persons of the Trinity work together, exist together, we might be tempted to understand the cross of Christ as that which overcame the anger of God. But look back at John 3:16. Who is it that loved the world? God so loved the world. Gary Burge puts it like this: God so loved the world. The work of Christ is God at work, God saving the world, God extending himself into the condition of our humanity and bringing about reconciliation. This means that God is on our side. God himself is at work on our behalf. Jesus came to earth not in order to change God's mind about us, but in order to express God's mind and express God's heart of love for people like you and I who have turned our backs on God. That is amazing news. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. When my kids were little, we used to look at each other and say, "I love you this much." And they'd say, "I love you this much." You know, God so loved the world, he said, "I love you this much. I sent my son into the world knowing what would take place, that he would have to die for the sins of the people." Now, the last question is, why would God do this? We see who God loves and how God loves, but why does God love? Negatively, we could say that God loved us that we might not perish, or that we might not be condemned, and that is true. But positively, these verses tell us that he loved us so that we might have eternal life and that we might be saved. And I want us just to think quickly about those words, salvation and life, because they lie at the heart of what Advent is all about. Both of these words have huge present meanings to us. We have life when we put our faith in Jesus. We are saved when we trust in what he did for us. But there's a future tense as well, isn't there? That eternal life that John says, whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Another way to translate that would be that we might have the life of the age to come. That there's a looking forward to the next age after Christ comes back. In other words, the promise here is that we can begin living now the kind of life that we are destined for in the resurrection. That is a life without fear, a life with intimacy with God, enjoying his love for us. A life in which we are freed not to live for ourselves any longer, but to love others with God's kind of self-sacrificial love. In the same way, we are saved, but we are waiting, as Peter says, for the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, this passage that God so loved the world, that he gave his son for us, that we might not perish but have eternal life, is a perfect text for Advent as we celebrate both the first coming of Christ and look forward to his next arrival. Advent reminds us that we are waiting and hoping and, yes, trusting. We are exercising faith. That's exactly what John says is needed for life and salvation. Faith, trust, living in dependence on this God who loves us and sent his son for us. And this is good news because, can we be honest for a moment? Life is hard, is it not? I know a lot of your stories and I know some of the things that you're going through right now. Some have kids in the hospital. Some marriages are hanging on by a thread. There's loss. There's suffering. There's depression and anxiety. There's helpless situations. And sometimes when we're going through these kinds of things, our pain is exacerbated by the thought that maybe these are an indication of how God really feels about us. That all these things are indications that God is really not for us, that he is not with us, that he does not love us. But this is why the scripture readers remind us again and again of what is a lie and what is truth. The Apostle Paul also spoke about the love of God, and he did it with these remarkable words. This comes from Romans 8, in which, if you remember that chapter, Paul is reflecting on our sufferings and our weaknesses and the frustration of all creation, how things are just not functioning how they were meant to work. And he's talking about trials and persecutions. And then he gets to the end and he comes to this great climax. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And will you read this next part with me? "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, sometimes that's hard to remember, but I want to share a story with you. I want to end with this. It's a great story that I hope will cement in your mind that this amazing love of God will sustain us till the end, until Christ comes back. It's a story about a man named George Matheson, who lived in the 1800s in Britain. In 1862, he was a 20-year-old guy, engaged to be married, preparing for pastoral ministry. Life was ahead. It was looking good. But then he got the diagnosis that his eyesight, which was failing, was going to lead to complete blindness. There was no cure for it. And George was, as you can imagine, receiving that news. He went home and he told his fiancée that how this was going to end. At which point she said, "I don't think I can go through life with a blind husband." And she left him. Heartbroken, he did have this one consolation. He had a sister who said, "I will move in with you. I'll help you through this trial. I'll care for you and help you along the way." And with her help, George Matheson was able to be quite an effective pastor. He preached to about 1,500 people every week. I just can't imagine even just preaching without notes to that many people every week. But amazing, this blind man was doing pretty well. But then his sister, after many years, she fell in love and got engaged herself, which meant that she was going to move in with her husband, of course, and could no longer take care of him. And on the night before her wedding, her whole family had gathered in another place to prepare for the celebration the next day. And George was alone at home, contemplating both the heartbreak of his own failed engagement and the prospect of living without this one person who had been there for him and who had taken care of him many years. And in the darkness that night, he reflected on the love of God. And he wrote an amazing hymn that some of you may know. He later said it came to him in 5 minutes. He didn't have to edit any of them. It just came almost miraculously to him. I wanted you to see a couple of the verses. "Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." This is a man who's placing his faith, all of his confidence in the love of God that's like the ocean, that just is unfathomable. And he says, "The life that I give back to you, just like you gave your life to me, that life is going to be richer and fuller having trusted you." He goes on, this is the last verse I want to share with you. He says, "Oh joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be." What's the morn he's talking about? It's the second advent of Christ. As he reflected on the love of God that will not let him go, he reflected that that love is going to come again and set all things right, and that he was held firmly in the hand of him who loved him. Do you know that God loves you in the same way? Not because you're so cute and cuddly, but because, well, just because he loves you. That's what God does. He loves rebellious people who ignore him, turn our backs on him. And he says, "I still love you this much." I want us to reflect on this as we come to the table this morning, and I want you to remember as you come that this table is not for those who have it all together. It's not for those who know a bunch of Bible trivia. It's for those who know that God loves ungodly people like us, people who have turned our backs on him. He loved us. He gave his son for us to prove his love for us. He did this so that we might not perish, we might not stand condemned, but that we might be saved, that we might have eternal life. If you believe that God did this for you, and if you believe that he is coming again to set all things right, to finish what he's started, I want to invite you to this table where we take bread. It reminds us that the one he sent into the world gave his life, his body was broken, and his blood was shed that we might be reconciled to God. We might have peace with him. We might experience his love in a fresh way. That's what this table is all about. So let's come. Let's confess our sins that we need this. We are desperate without him. And give thanks at this table that God is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Amen.